I want to begin this morning by addressing those who might be thinking as we move through the book of Ephesians. We have been, for those who are visitors here this morning, we have been teaching our way and expositing the book of Ephesians verse by verse, word by word, line on line, precept on precept. And you may be, some of you who have been coming since we got to chapter 4, maybe thinking in your minds, well, there seems to be an awful lot of negatives in terms of the things that we are not to do. We are no longer to walk as the Gentiles. We are to not lie. We are not to think like the Gentiles. We are to not live this old way of living. We're to live in a new way. We are not to steal. We are not to just go and live life for our own ends, but we're to live it for others. There's a lot of negatives here. And you may be thinking, well, you know, where is this positive aspect of Christianity? Where's it gone? Well, to say the Christian life is a negative life could not be further from the truth. Every negative command implies by its negativity a positive response. Does it not? The Ten Commandments are all, if you haven't noticed this, written in the negative form. You shall not lie. That should provoke in you a positive response to speak the truth. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. All of these negative commands should provoke us to a positive response. You shall not have any other gods before me. Well, that simply means that you should have eyes and a heart for God and for God alone. There's an excellent book which I commend to you, written by Kent Hughes, called 10 Disciplines of Grace. And he just simply takes the 10 commandments and he looks at them in terms of their positive application. If you think the Christian life is about saying no and not about saying yes, then you've missed and you've failed to understand what Christianity is all about. And there is no verse so poignant, so focused, so clear in this regard of negativity to positivity as the verse that we're going to look at this morning and over the next couple of weeks. And that is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. But we're going to go back and read this in its context so that when we unfold it, you may see it in the light of the other verses around it. So Christianity here is seen as an incredibly positive thing. Christianity as a life is not about just a negative moral formalism, outward kind of don'ts that you put up, and these are the things I don't do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go out with, unbelievers, a lot of negatives there. No, but rather Christianity is that which involves a personal and an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, a relationship that comes inherent with a force of life, a form of life that the unbeliever cannot experience. And that life is termed in the scriptures as the grace of God. For the grace of God is an effectual life. It is an effectual power that works in us to transform us and change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so everything about the Christian life is moving from a negative to a positive. Ephesians 5. And we'll begin in verse 15, but I want you to note verse 18 in that regard as we read through. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as," and here's the negative, "as unwise men, but as positive wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish," negative, "but rather understand the will of the Lord," positive. Verse 18, This is our verse for this morning. And do not get drunk with wine, negative, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, that is the positive. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord's positive results. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I want to park the car here on verse 18 for a few weeks. And we're going to start on the negative sides of the equation. And this morning we're going to look at this statement, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. As you will have noticed in the context here, verse 18 is part of the command of verse 15 that we need to be careful how to walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So what we look at this morning is an issue of wisdom. What we're going to look at next week is an issue of wisdom. And I trust that as we walk through this, you will be able to examine and test your own life and to see whether you truly are living wisely. Does your life reflect a wisdom above human wisdom? Does your life reflect the wisdom that, according to the Proverbs, makes you wiser than your teachers? Does your life reflect a wisdom that comes from heaven and from the God of the universe rather than from the minds of finite men? Ephesians 5:18 is an amazing verse because it powerfully sets up before us, does it not, a contrast of a life filled with what the world has to offer on this side, in contrast to a life filled with God. Be filled with the Spirit. Need I remind you that the world and all that it has to offer is passing away. It's going to come to an end. Not only is it passing away in the scheme of God's redemptive plan, but all that the world has to offer is like just like cotton. What do you call it? Cotton candy. Okay, it's just fluff and it's bubble and it's a whole lot of nothing. And when you embrace what the world says you need to be filled and to be satisfied and to experience wholeness, it's only a matter of time when you drink at the fountain of the world that you find yourself thirsty again. And whatever it was you were drinking no longer satisfies your inner soul and your need as a human being. And so you find another vice. You find another fountain to drink from that the world offers. And it's like there are a myriad of fountains that Satan has come up with and put labels on and that puts before us in a way to tempt us to go and to drink and to try and be satisfied with what the world has to offer. But this verse simply says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we want to focus in this morning on this whole area of drunkenness and all that it means. I'm going to divide this message into two simple parts right here in this verse. The first is, there are two powerful reasons here. The first reason for not getting drunk, two powerful reasons for not getting drunk. The first is that it is a command that you are called to obey. And the second is that it has consequences that you would want to avoid. It's real simple. In this message, we will learn about two powerful reasons for not being drunk with wine so that we can live our lives to the fullness that God desires for us to experience, and that is to live and be filled with the Spirit. Two commands, two reasons, powerful reasons. The first, it is a command you are called to obey. Second, it has results or consequences you would want to avoid. Let's deal with the first one. It is a command you are called to obey. Do not be drunk. It is a negative command, as I've said, and it sets up not only a contrast here to being filled with the Spirit, But I believe Paul uses this particular metaphor of being drunk with wine, or literally being filled with wine, to also show us that there is something that's similar. It's not just do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, as in a contrast, and the two don't have any qualifying or connecting aspects other than a decision on your part. No, the idea here is that Paul is saying, do not be drunk with wine, contrast, but consider your life, rather than being filled with this liquid of alcohol, which leads to debauchery and dissipation, rather be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to look at what that word filling means down the track next week. But for now, just understand there are not only contrasts, but similarities that Paul is drawing from this statement and wants us to understand. But the command is clear. Do not be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is forbidden in the Scripture. It is a sin to be drunk. Just wanted to pause there because I'm not sure that much of the church really understands that. It is a sin to be drunk. Romans 13:13 tells us that drunkenness is disallowed. It says, let us behave, speaking to believers, properly as in the day, or in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Galatians 5 also shows us that drunkenness is disallowed because Paul lists drunkenness as one of the deeds of the flesh. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and here's the word, drunkenness. Carousing and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are sin. Because they are a violation of the holy standard of God. Now, just, I want to put something else in this text here. In terms of Ephesians 5, I want to draw a little bit of Galatians 5 into your thinking here. The word sorceries, or sorcery in verse 20 of Galatians 5, is the Greek word pharmakia. It is the word from which we get our English word pharmacy. And when we go to a pharmacy, we collect drugs. Okay? It's interesting coming from a New Zealand culture to an American culture, and you're driving down the road and you see a big sign and it says drug store. Now, in New Zealand, you never see that. You know, buy your drugs here. Thinking, man, no wonder America's got such a drug problem. And then I find out that, no, that's really a pharmacy, you know. Long's Drug Store isn't some shady thing on the side, but it's a genuine pharmacy. Had to get over that one initially. It took a while. In New Zealand, they're always called pharmacies. You don't go to the drug store. You don't go to buy your drugs. You go to the pharmacy. It's much nicer. Okay. But the idea here is this word sorcery, that this pharmakia, this Greek word, came out of a background where medicines were used with the purpose or intent of inducing some kind of out-of-mind state in order to worship the gods, the Greek gods, or the gods of the world at that time. And so much could be said about that, but I just want you to understand when Paul is dealing here in Ephesians 5 with drunkenness, I believe in his thinking it's bigger than that. He's picking on one thing because it works well with the Spirit, okay? With being filled with the Spirit, there's a good contrast and good similarities there that he's setting up. But please understand, I think wherever the Bible speaks of drunkenness, it's also addressing the same issue with drug use. When you take a drug in order to induce an out-of-mind or an alteration of your mind so that you don't have to face the reality of life, you are in a state of drunkenness. Yes, it's a different way to get to the same end, but nonetheless, it's there. These mind and mood-altering drugs that were used in the day that Paul lived were used to enhance the whole realm of witchcraft and magic and the occult. They were pagan practices, and the same with alcohol. There were temples that were set aside with much wine where you could go and you could get drunk, and in your drunken state you could come before the god and offer up some kind of offering to that god. Again, for sake of time this week, we're not going to go into all of that, but certainly there were Greek gods. Bacchus was one of those who was the god of merriment, the god of wine. And so people bowed down and worshipped these deities by this method. In 1 Corinthians, I think we see partly one of the problems in the early church was that they brought some of this pagan practice across to the church. And so Paul, trying to address the fact that drunkenness does not belong in the church of God, writes this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's pretty challenging when you consider that list. And of course, Paul goes on, does he not, in the letter to the Corinthian church to tell us that these were things that were part of our old life, but we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been set apart to God. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old way of living is gone, and there is a new way to live. Peter, writing in his epistle, in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Peter, says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the unbeliever of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." All of these things that consume our culture are right here, and they're all, in Peter's mind, abominable idolatries. I guess the strongest way to put that would be to say that God hates these things, and God will deal with these people who are party to this in a way that will be filled with His wrath. God's hatred is against that which is abominable and that which is idolatry. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 7, continuing this theme that drunkenness is disallowed, we see that Paul writes and he says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." It's a call to the Christian, positive. Alert and sober. Verse 7, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night." So Paul uses drunkenness as a contrast to how the Christian should live. He uses sleeping as a contrast to how the Christian should be in his manner. He should be alert. He shouldn't be sleeping, and he shouldn't be drunk. Rather, he should be sober or sober-minded. Now, drunkenness is not unfamiliar to us, is it? I mean, every one of us in this room probably has either been drunk or has parents who are or have been drunk, or you know of someone, whether a grandparent or not, who is classified an alcoholic, literally a drunkard. And that's what it means. So this is not unfamiliar to us, so therefore this is very practical, is it not, for us in this day and age? Pretty much, there's no one that I've met who comes to the Lord from an unbelieving background who doesn't have or hasn't had some pretty negative experience with alcohol. And so the Scripture just says drunkenness is not allowed. Well, let's define this word drunkenness. so that when you leave here today, you'll understand it. What does it mean? What does it mean to be drunk? Well, Wycliffe, when translating this word drunk, used the word filled. He said this, is Ephesians 5:8, this is his translation, "Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Interesting translation. The reason why he did this is that the focus here is not so much on the man who might take a sip of wine or drink a little wine, but rather on the man who is filled with wine. The same word used here is also used for the process of soaking. For instance, when you wanted to, you took an animal hide, you killed an animal, you took that animal hide and you wanted to soften that hide and make it wearable or usable for some fabric or some process of sewing and so on, covering, then you would take this hide and you would soak the hide in oils and fats and thus make it supple and easy to stretch. Another way then of translating this verse could be, do not be soaked with wine, but be soaked with the Spirit. Now, just so you know that I'm not going off the deep end here, because there are those who relate this filling of the Spirit to the filling of a cup. And they say things like, you know, if you're a Christian, when you live obediently before God, God has a tap in heaven and of the Spirit, and when you live obediently, He turns the tap on and the Spirit flows down and He fills you up. And some people are filled to overflowing, and some people are three-quarters fill, and some are half fill, and some are quarter fill. And so we have churches today that promote this whole agenda of being filled to overflowing with the Spirit. And they go back and they quote the words of Jesus, that out of our innermost beings shall flow rivers of living water, and they support their whole theology on some of those basic verses, but particularly this one here. I want you to know that filling of the Spirit is not so much about the measure of the Spirit, because when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the earth in Acts chapter 2, He didn't send half of Him. He didn't send a quarter of Him, 90% of Him. He sent the Holy Spirit. And when He breathed on the disciples, remember in John chapter 20, He said, "Be filled with the Spirit." He didn't mean by that, be filled up to a measure, if you like, of the Spirit. Rather, he said, he's saying, be so like the drunkard, be under the control of the Spirit. And that's really the emphasis here, and we'll pick up on this next week. The emphasis is on being under the controlling influence of the Spirit, not under the controlling influence of alcohol. It is the point at which alcohol takes over any part of your faculties that you have become drunk. That's how you define the word. My sister could drink a cap full of some wines and she would be just a loose head. I mean, I'm telling you. Others I know could drink a lot and still seem to be quite sober. You know when that line is. You know where that is in your life. And if you don't know, then don't start. Just don't even start. There are varying degrees of drunkenness, and I don't profess to know where that fine line is for everyone, but whenever you yield the control of your senses to alcohol, you have become a drunkard. Drunkenness is strongly denounced in the Scripture. I've told you it's disallowed. I've tried to define it a little here, but it's strongly denounced. In Isaiah 28, 7-8, it's in a strong indictment of Ephraim. Isaiah says, "And those who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are filled of filthy vomit without a single clean place." Such was the extent of drunkenness in the life of the nation of Israel that even the priests were serving God in a state of absolute drunkenness and inebriation. Priests were forbidden in Leviticus 10:9 to drink strong drink while they ministered on behalf of the Lord. Why? Because they represented the God of heaven and they represented him on earth, and if they became drunk, they could easily misjudge or misrepresent the Lord. These priests had made statements that were not true back in Isaiah, and so because of that, they came under the judgment of God. In Isaiah 56, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." It's incredible to stop and think about that. See, that's what wine and strong drink does. It distorts reality. It distorts your ability to live your life in a way that is holy to the Lord. Here the shepherds of Israel were getting drunk and they didn't care about the people, and they were saying, let's just do this again and again, and then tomorrow will be like today, only more so. In other words, there was an increasing process of drunkenness. The watchmen, these shepherds, were supposed to be caring for the people of Israel, and yet they were in a drunken stupor. God, in turn, severely indicts them, as he does anyone in a position of spiritual responsibility who negates that responsibility by becoming a drunk. Hosea 4:11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away a man's understanding. So God forbids drunkenness. Under no circumstances is a believer to yield control of his faculties to the evil outworking of drunkenness. All believers have a spiritual responsibility to present and represent God in the best way possible to the unbelieving world. Any act of drunkenness, no matter how minimal, violates God's standard of being controlled by the Spirit of God. And you could add in there any partaking of drugs that does the same thing. I just don't get it in our generation. I don't get why the church today is pushing the line of the use of alcohol when all around us there are horrendous social issues relating to the wrong use of alcohol. I mean, the church of all people, when you just read even the verses I've read, should be stopping and saying, we want nothing to do with that. You know, quite frankly, I will do everything in my power to not support those who produce wine and strong drink. I don't want to stand before God in a day to come and find out that I have been a poor steward by supporting those who promote every form of wickedness. I used to work in the industry, sound and audio industry, and one of my jobs was to oversee functions, and one of those particular functions that I had to oversee was the function of companies that produced large amounts of alcohol. And I want to tell you this, there wasn't one of those places that I went to where some evil was not being promoted as good. And I hated working in those places. And so we should as believers. So drunkenness is, first and foremost, it is forbidden by God in Scripture. But secondly, let's just blow this out a little bit. Drunkenness, as it's described in the Scripture, just think with this, this with me for a little bit here. When it comes to wine, the Bible describes this wine as strong drink, is a rager, it is a mocker. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler or a rager, and whatever and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So literally, those who drink are unwise, according to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 23:20 and 21 says, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinkers and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." How true is that in our society? So many people have money for alcohol, but their kids go hungry every day. That is just an atrocity, and it's no wonder that it produces the wrath or brings forth the wrath of God. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35 says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" And then it answers those questions with this statement, "Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies on the top of a ship mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." How sad. A person who becomes an alcoholic winds up in utter ruin. I've preached many times in rehab centers, drug and alcohol rehab centers. And I've seen the people that end up in those places. And you know what? Alcohol is no chooser. It is no respecter of persons. It takes everyone, from the richest to the poorest. I remember sitting next to a man who told me he was a top flight lawyer in LA, and here he was in this rehab center, and he was in his probably late 60s, and not a penny to his name, dressed in rags. And I said to him, "How does a man who comes from such a high level of society, a man with a mind that's brilliant enough to sustain and hold on to that work, and yet how do you get from that to here?" And he said, "Well, it's quite simple. I started drinking, connected to drinking, and all my drinking mates was gambling." They go hand in hand, right? I'm not sure what the rates of alcohol consumption in Las Vegas are, but I can tell you it'll be high per capita. Why? Because it's a gambling center. Wherever there's gambling, there's alcohol. Why do they do that? Duh! When they get you drunk, then you will spend more than you ever intended to spend. They take advantage of you. They take advantage of the fact that you are willing to come under the influence of alcohol. I think that's the first time I've ever said duh in a message on a Sunday morning, so forgive me for that. And so he said, "I started gambling, and then when I wasn't being successful, I drank more, and then I wasn't liked by my family. My children didn't want to know me. My wife didn't want to know me, so my wife took a divorce, and then because I had to split everything I had at that point, and I kept drinking, and I kept gambling, and it's all gone, and then I found myself living on Skid Row." And he said, "And yet I still continued to drink." And the reason that he was at a rehab center was he drank so much wine, so much alcohol, that he poisoned his body and he went into a cardiac arrest in a shop. And somebody did CPR on him and kept him alive. And then they took him to a hospital and ultimately they tried to detox him. Drunkenness destroys good men. I think of Noah. I think of what happened with him after being declared a righteous man, drunken, and yet his daughters got him drunk and then committed incest with him so they could have children by their father, and on. The scripture's full of good men who through alcohol destroyed their lives and destroyed their witness before the Lord. Old Testament commentator Franz Delitzsch said this, that the author passes from the sin of uncleanness. This is in reference to the passage back in Isaiah, that the author passes from uncleanness to that of drunkenness. These are nearly always related, for drunkenness excites fleshly lust. And I thought that's really important for us to hear this morning too. If you have a lust problem, then don't drink. Don't drink. Don't even take one glass, because it will only lessen your ability to say no to the flesh, and it will excite the flesh. So the Bible prohibits drunkenness. It is a command not to break. It is a command you are called to obey. Do not be drunk with wine. Secondly, it has consequences. Drunkenness has consequences. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That is dissipation. Most of us read that and wonder what on earth that word means. Well, let me explain it to you. The word dissipation in the Greek simply means reckless living, riotous and excess living. To understand this word, Paul helps us by the illustration used here. Paul is not calling attention to the amount of wine that's being consumed, but to the results of being drunk with wine. One of the most vivid childhood memories that I have of drunkenness was the night that my mother swerved violently on a dark country road. I was sitting in the back seat with my sister, and she pulled the car up in a hurry, and she said, "Oh, I just about hit a man." And she got out of the car, and there was a man walking along the middle of the road carrying a crate of bottles of methylated spirits. And that was the level of his drunkenness. Methylated spirits was very cheap. It was cheaper than buying wine, and he got the same euphoria from it. Of course, it was killing him as he was drinking it, but nonetheless, he drank it. And he was totally inebriated. And my mother, out of fear for his life, said to him, "Sir, you need to get in the car. Where do you live?" And he told her, and she said, "Well, you need to get in the car, put your alcohol here in the trunk, and I'm going to take you home, because somebody's going to run you down and kill you." And, you know, who knows what was going through his mind at that point, but he got in the car and he sat next to me and he stunk, and it was not a pleasant experience, I can tell you. And we drove about 4 miles and we dropped him off at his little house, or his little home. He was part of a forestry worker's place, and he staggered his way inside and went to bed. Well, not more than a week later, there was a report in the paper to say that this very man had been burned to death in his little apartment. Why? Because in his drunken stupor, he had lit a cigarette, dropped the cigarette into the methylated spirits, and voila, the rest was history. A few short years later, one of my closest childhood friends committed suicide because he could no longer bear to live with the pain of killing his girlfriend in a car crash as he tried to drive home drunk from a party. And then no more than 5 years later than that, another friend of mine from church crashed his car, due to excessive alcohol consumption, and was left brain damaged for the rest of his life. And I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure one of his friends was killed in that accident as well. I spent quite a bit of time with that young man when I was 18, 19, 20, because I felt sorry for him. And he carried a burden that no man should ever have to carry. This week I wanted to find some people that were willing to talk about the damage that alcohol has done to their lives. And I found some confessions of young people, and particularly young people. And I want to address those of you who are younger in our midst. There were people that you can go on the internet, and there are people who in absolute agony of life are begging and pleading for the forgiveness of killing somebody else through their drunken driving. It's horrendous. Drunkenness, whether you know it or not, is a national problem. It's not just a personal problem. It's a national problem. Alcohol is a $100 billion business in America, and yet it costs the country, and these are conservative estimates, $175 billion a year just in the results of and the outworking of alcohol abuse. That's staggering. And I don't want to get all political on you this morning, but when as a nation are we going to wake up to the fact that every vice that's given to people comes at great cost? Alcohol costs American businesses an estimated $134 billion in productivity losses alone, mostly due to missed work. 65.3% of this cost was caused by alcohol-related illnesses, 27.2% due to premature death, and 7.5% to crime. And yet I want to tell you that as you look at all the statistics, right down from alcohol-related illnesses to premature death and crime, all of those have huge parts of them related to alcohol. One half of all traffic accidents are alcohol-related in the USA. Alcohol-related crashes kill someone in the US every 22 minutes. It's true. At any minute, one of 50 drivers on the road is drunk, and every weekend night, one out of every 10 is drunk. In other words, you know, if you want to drive to survive, probably avoid weekend evenings, you know. The damage caused by alcohol-impaired drivers is the same, listen to this, as if a Boeing 747 with over 500 passengers crashed every 8 days, killing everyone. Just want to get some perspective here this morning. 65 people every day die on our highways due to alcohol. These are all just reports. If you want to know where I got them from, they're all here. In 1988, 25,000 Americans were killed in auto accidents involving alcohol. Over one half million were injured, according to the AFA Journal. I could go on and talk about drugs, alcohol and drugs, and how they are connected to violent crimes, but I know I'd just be boring you. You know the issue. You know the issues. It's horrendous. Rape, child abuse, suicide, violent crimes. All of these areas of social disaster in this society are connected strongly and linked strongly to alcohol and drugs. More than 1,000 babies a day are being born with alcohol and drug damage. More than 100,000 a year are what they call crack babies. Makes me want to weep. My dad said to me as a young man, he said, "Son, I have seen the evils of alcohol and I will not touch it." And my dad's stance to not drink alcohol or support alcohol delivered me from a lifetime of alcohol abuse. I can tell you that. It wasn't that I never drank alcohol, and I aren't saying, even this morning, I'm not saying that the Bible says alcohol cannot be consumed at any level, but I'm saying this, strong drink, anything above 4%, 6%, somewhere around there, is considered in the Bible, if alcohol is considered in the Bible, as strong drink. Do you know that? The wine that Jesus made at the wedding in Cana was not strong drink. It was a beverage with alcohol in it, yes, but of a percentage that you would have to drink nonstop from early morning, 6 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon to get drunk with. You might as well be drinking water, right? People use that verse to say, well, look, God even himself, through Jesus the Son, created and made alcohol, and the whole wedding was merry. No, you can't get that from that text. If you do a study on the words used for alcohol in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you'll find there are percentage ratings And you can go back historically and find that is not what Jesus did. I mean, how would the God of the universe, who takes on the form of a man, stand before a group of people and produce an alcoholic beverage knowing they would all get radically drunk in the light of what we've read from the Old Testament? That makes no sense. So don't be fooled by that argument. But not only is drunkenness a national problem, but it's a spiritual problem. It is a spiritual problem. The word dissipation is the very word used to describe the prodigal son's lifestyle as he left his father's house and went to a faraway country and there squandered all of the inheritance that his father had given him. The character of lifestyle that results from being one that is out of that is drunk is one that is out of control, disorderly, wasteful, wanton, senseless, and squanderous. It is the opposite, by the way, this word used for dissipation here, it is simply the opposite word for salvation. Do you know that? It's the same root word in the Greek. It just has the negative on the front of it. Dissipation is the opposite of being saved. The prodigal son lived foolishly without a care to his actions. He was living totally and utterly against himself while he was doing that. Or you could say he was destroying himself by his lifestyle. And we know that because he ended up in a pigsty feeding pigs and eating the husks that were being fed to the pigs to survive. That man needed to be saved. How did he get there? Through riotous, dissipatory living, and part of that would have been, of course, his connection to alcohol. And so the drunkard then throws away life's most precious gifts, gifts of chastity, gifts of purity, gifts of reason, gifts of discernment. These are the gifts that provide security and protection and safety and stability and insight and vision to one's life and to society. The drunk's life is one that tears all those things down and destroys rather than encourages and builds up. The drunkard's life is a life of increasing emptiness and exhaustion. While he thinks he is being stimulated by the substance that he's drinking, he is in effect exhausting his body through the excesses that he finds himself in. Alcohol is not considered a stimulant by any of the medical profession. It is always listed under the depressants side. So if you're drinking because you're depressed, all you're doing is adding to your depression. If you're taking drugs because you're depressed, all you're doing is adding to your depression, especially if those drugs are depressants. Alcohol is not considered, as I said, to be a stimulant but a depressant by the medical world. I went to Lincoln University. Lincoln University was a farming university for training young men and young women in the ways of agriculture. I was in a class of 250 students. And of those 250 students, one third had dropped out by the end of the first semester. But every Monday morning, I would ride my motorbike from the city out to the university in the countryside, and I would pull up, and as I pulled up into the car park, I would look around the car park, and I would see car after car after car beaten up, crunched in, fenders lying on the pavement, you know, that kind of messed up mesh, car doors all kicked in, and every now and then one of my friends, I would say to one of my friends, I saw your car was beaten up, what happened? Oh, I went to a party the other night. Really? Is that what happened? Yeah, you know, I got a bit drunk and I was thought I could do things I couldn't, and you know the story. The cost to them personally was huge, and yet they carried on drinking. I just thought, well, that's dumb. And it just seems so dumb to me. Well, rather than a life of destruction, rather than a life of wanton, wasteless, disorderly, selfless, senseless, squanderous living, the exact opposite is to be true of the Christian life. The Christian life is not to be, the Christian is called here and commanded not to be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but instead he's to be filled with the Spirit. Rather than being a negative and a killjoy, the Christian life and the commands that we have before us are, as I started out saying, the most positive means to a fulfilled and fulfilling life. When one's life is filled with the Spirit, you will find that that filling, by the way, is a complete and a permanent and sufficient filling. But when your life is filled with that filling, there will be a life of blessedness and joy. Let me close out this morning with some verses for you that support that. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and we're not going to read all of those verses, but when Jesus introduced a new topic in the Sermon on the Mount and under the section that's known as the Beatitudes, he said this: blessed are they. Well, the word you could translate that happy, some people don't like that because it relates to happenstance or to circumstance. But in God's economy, it's speaking about a fullness of joy. Blessed is the man who what? Hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Blessed is the man who mourns over sins, so on and so forth, all the way down. That's the state of blessedness. Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon could say this: there is a time to laugh. There is a time to laugh and to be joyful. The Christian life is, you know, it's not about going around with a big sad face. We really should be like a bunch of Garfields, smiling from ear to ear every day of our life, even in the midst of difficult times. 1 John 1:4, the Apostle John says, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Not just so you have joy, but you have joy to the fullness. Philippians 4:4, Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Psalm 5, and verse 11, and Psalm 32:11, both are occasions where David calls on the people to shout for joy. Why? Because they understood the glory and the wonder of their salvation. See, God wants us to experience real joy, not fake joy. He wants us to know the fullness of His life, not the emptiness of this world's life. He wants us to have such a reality of the indwelling presence of His Spirit and that Spirit guiding us and leading us and being us being controlled by that Spirit, that there is no room in our lives and no want in our lives for the plastic and the fragile and the broken and the weak things of this world. Jesus said this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it to abundance. I trust that's your experience. And if it's not, then I beg of you, the only place that you will seek and find true abundance is in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have never submitted your life to Jesus Christ and allowed Him to be Lord of your life and direct you and lead you by the Holy Spirit, then you don't know what life's about. You don't know the half of life. Since becoming a Christian, I can honestly say I have absolutely no regrets. And choosing to lay aside the things of this world for the things of God are huge, absolutely huge. I've experienced more in this world than I would have ever experienced had I gone down the world's way. I've experienced more and known more and come to understand more through God than I would have through any other means. God will bless your life. God will direct your life through good and bad times, but you must be willing to come and give your life to Him. Jesus didn't die to give us a ticket to heaven. He died to transform us and give us the fullness of the life of His Father. Trust that's your experience as you go into this week and into the rest of this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, and Lord, just the way that it speaks to the practical issues of our lives. Lord, you know us, you know every aspect of our lives, you know when it comes to this area of alcohol, who it is in this room that battles and struggles with this substance. God, I pray that something in this morning's ministry would cause them to stand up against that and say, no. For the sake of my Lord and my Savior, for the sake of his glory and honor, for the sake of knowing life and life in its abundance. No, 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 I will not get drunk with wine. Father, I pray that would be the experience and the commitment of every person here this day. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.